How do you know if you're living in precise truth or if you're living in... If you're actually... You see, this is a good question. How do you know if you're being obedient to God? Because obedience is precise. So how do you know if you're being obedient to God? Because it's one thing to have good habits. It's one thing to read your Bible, and certainly we need to do that. It's one thing to be properly established under the proper pulpit, and that's important. We know we need to do that. We go soul winning, absolutely. We know that's a great commission, not a suggestion. We love one another. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. But how do we know that we're being obedient in the specifics to God? Because a life with God is a life of specifics. I mean, if we say that we have a relationship to God, and hopefully we do, have a living, flowing, vibrant, dynamic relationship to God. If we have that, then there are specifics. Just like if you have two people who have a relationship, there are specifics of that relationship. So how do I know if I'm being obedient to God? Well, the real question then isn't so much how do I know if I am, but what is required in order for me to be obedient to God? Okay? Because if I have that which is required for obedience, then I will automatically live in obedience. You see, it's not a question of doing. It's a question of the condition of the heart. And if the heart is in the correct condition before God, then the doing is simply an extension of what's already in the heart. So in order to be obedient to God, I don't worry so much like what are the practices that I engage in. Now, I know certain things are outright disobedience. Okay, and if I'm engaged in those, like if I'm engaged in some form of sin, if I'm engaged in faithlessness, okay, if I'm engaged in not, for example, soul winning, then I am living in disobedience and I know that. Because the Bible has already told us that these are habits that we are supposed to have, ways of life, ways of thinking, patterns of thinking. But how do I know if I'm actually obedient? Well, I'll be obedient to God if my heart is right with Him. So what is required for a person to be obedient to God? Well, first the person must possess humility. Without humility, it's impossible for me to be obedient to God. Because without humility, I will always be on the throne of my heart. And so long as things are agreeable to me, then I will say, okay, I'll go along with them, and then I'll call it obedience to God. But what happens if something happens that's not agreeable to me in my natural thinking? What happens if a message, for example, come or circumstances come that challenge me? Okay, there's a real problem if I'm not humble. For example, when David sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet came and challenged him. Now, there were two options at that point for David. One, he could humble himself before God according to what the man of God was saying to him. Or he could respond in pride towards the man of God against him and become accusatory toward him. Now, if he had not humbled himself before God, God would have brought him into a disciplinary process. He did humble himself before God, and God said, "You're forgiven." And in that, God was saying, "You're totally restored." So humility is the first condition to being in obedience to God. Faith is the second condition to being in obedience to God. If I don't operate in pure faith, I cannot be obedient to God. It is literally impossible for the person who does not operate in faith to be obedient to God. Why? Because the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so, if I'm not operating in faith, I can't be obedient to God. Now, we have to realize as believers that this is something we grow into. This is not something that we possess instantly. Every one of us has an old sin nature. Every one of us has old lines. Many people have baggage from their past that they're still trying to deal with in their conscience or subconscious. And so we are still growing from faith. We're going from faith to faith. And that's going to be the process we're in until we go home to be with the Lord. The fact that I don't necessarily know how to respond in faith in all things should not be a point of condemnation to the believer. The reason is because we are growing into His image. We have not attained His image. Okay, God knows our frame. He knows we're made of dust. He knows our past. He knows our genetics. He knows everything there is to know about what makes us up, what makes us tick. And so, the fact that a person doesn't immediately have capacity in all aspects of their life doesn't faze God, but at the same time, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so, in order to be obedient to God in any area of my faith, I have to be operating in faith. Now, in order to operate in faith, I need two things. I need the Word of God, and I need the love of God. It's like the Word of God is the engine, the love of God is the gasoline. Without the love of God, without having an intimacy with the love of God, it's not possible for me to be obedient to God. Why? Because faith works by love. And unless my faith is motivated by the love of God, I don't actually have a living faith. I may have believism. I may have things that resemble faith, but I don't have a living, active, dynamic faith. Now, I'm not talking about faith where I just kind of like, I'll say something and the miracle comes by. No, that's not faith. People of deepest faith are frequently the quietest people. Because they're simply trusting God in the circumstances of their life. They'll say a quiet prayer to God, but make no show of it. Because they have this union with Him and this intimacy and this communion with Him whereby there is no need for any emotional workup. They just know He's there. They're trusting Him. They know He's there. It's like it's your best friend. How often can you sit with your best friend and not say a word? Well, if it's your best friend, if it's a real friend, you can do that very easily. You just enjoy the person's presence, though you may have nothing to say, or maybe you're too tired to have anything to say, or whatever the reason is. Maybe you're having a bad day or ill or whatever. But you still enjoy that presence, and they still enjoy your presence, even though there's not a lot of communication talk-wise going on. It's like that with God also. If I really in my heart trust God, it brings a tremendous quietness into my heart. It brings a tremendous peace into my heart. I don't need a lot of drama on my own part or on another person's part. Because I simply trust. I simply know God. And so I may say, God, this. And that's the end of the story. And I get responses. Why? Faith. Now, the second thing, of course, I need is the Word of God. Because what will I have faith in? Well, there's a few things I have faith in. I have faith in the character of Christ. In other words, I have faith in His mercy, the fact that He is merciful, I should say. I have faith in the fact that He is merciful. I have faith in the fact that He is very kind. I have faith in the fact that He forgives me instantly. As soon as I confess, He's faithful and just to forgive me in 1 John 1:9. I have faith in the loving kindness, His tenderness toward me. I have faith in His gentleness toward me. I have faith in all the things that make up His character. What else do I have faith in? I have faith in doctrine. In His mind. because his mind defines things for me. And so something will come about and a thought comes, the Holy Spirit brings the Word of God to my remembrance regarding a circumstance or something like that. And then I have his mind for that situation and I have faith in that. I know that when that came, I can trust it and I can base my thinking and my analysis on that Word of God that the Holy Spirit brings back to me. So I need that. I need doctrine. I don't need just doctrine, I need categories of doctrine. In other words, I need to know how to think about all the circumstances of life, not just general thought. But I need to know how to think in specifics. I need to know the promises. I have faith in the promises of God. You see, what is it that we're going to have faith towards? Well, we're going to have faith towards promises. Right? God promises something about your life, His character, what He thinks of you, what He'll do for you, this kind of thing. And so I have faith in all the promises of God. But all of these things are given to me by the Word of God. So without the Word of God, there is no such thing as faith, because without the Word of God, there's nothing to have faith in. Now, I don't have faith in my faith. And I believe sometimes people think, okay, have faith in your faith. You don't have enough faith. Well, that's a nonsensical statement. You either have faith or you don't have faith. It doesn't come in quantities. Okay, Jesus said the faith of the size of a mustard seed, and you can move a mountain or a tree or whatever problem you happen to have in your life. Whatever issue is, the faith the size of a mustard seed will take care of that issue for you. So I have faith, not in faith, but in Him, His character now. I also have His faith. That means that I must have His mind. Right? Galatians 2 says that, right? 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God. So in order to please Him, I also have to have Christ's faith, not my own faith. And this is why I have to have the mind of Christ, because I need to have the thoughts of God in order to have Christ's faith. If I have the thoughts of Christ, then I can have Christ's faith. How else does faith work? What else is involved in faith? Well, the cross is involved in faith. Cross is involved in pleasing God. Why? Well, precisely because if I live my own life, what did the Bible say? What did Jesus say is going to happen? I lose my life. But if I lay my life down for Him in the gospel, right? Unless the kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, what is that? What is that? That means that I have a life in the John 15 vine. And the life of Christ becomes my source of life. And so I have the life of the Savior flowing through and out of me. And that's pleasing to God. Because I'm rightly engrafted into the vine. Now, if I try to remove myself from the vine in an area, that's like putting a cut in a plant, in a tree. Well, what happens if you cut a tree? Well, sometimes it'll simply grow, and the cut will heal, and the plant will, if you will, be right. But sometimes if you cut it in the wrong way, the plant is going to become diseased, weakened, and possibly die. It can become infected through these things. I remember talking to a guy who was a tree specialist several years ago. We had a tree that was dying, and we didn't know what was going on. And I always thought they would look at the roots, but they didn't look at the roots. They looked at the treetops. He wanted to know what was going on top, because some of that stuff shows itself on the top of the tree. And he said, sometimes parasites and things can get in through those areas where you wouldn't think they would get in, and they crawl down through the tree and then destroy the whole thing. So So really, what do you have faith in? What are you looking for? What is your life? Well, how am I obedient to God? How do I know if I'm obedient to God? I have the right life. If I have the right life, there won't be any such thing as disobedience. If I don't have the right life, there won't be any such thing as obedience, although outwardly I may be doing the exact same thing. You know why? Because God looks at the heart where man looks at the outward appearance. Obedience is an issue of the heart, not an issue of my activity. What happens if God calls you to no activity? Are you still obedient? What happens if God for a season wants you to do a lot of activity? Are you obedient there? What happens if God wants you to do one thing only? Are you obedient there? Well, how will you even know? You see, if I'm capable of receiving the call, that's not going to happen unless I'm rightly related. Now, what can happen is I can be not rightly related and translate a natural thought or some sort of natural affection or natural desire or whatever it is and translate that as though it were a call. So I misinterpret things of myself and assign them as though they were the things of God, but they're not. What else do I need for faith? I need to be meek to be obedient to God. Because meekness is that humility toward God. See, if I'm proud, I won't receive from a pulpit. If I'm not meek, I will not receive from the Holy Spirit. And so, what happens then? Well, he says, the meek will he teach. That means that I'm clueless. If I'm not meek, I'm clueless. How does that show itself up? I think the most common way for meekness to show itself up is how do you respond? Let's say a message comes and the message is difficult. It convicts you. Okay, now when you get convicted by a message, you have a choice. Just like what we were saying about David. You can respond in meekness towards the Holy Spirit, recognizing that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it was God who brought the message, but it was in fact the word of God, not the word of man. Or I can simply respond in hostility towards the messenger. But what did Jesus say in the parable where the man, the king bought the lands and he rent them? The man bought the lands and he rent them to people to work the fields. And then he sent a servant. And they beat some of the servants and they killed some and they also killed the son. Now what did Jesus say was going to happen then? You see, there was a lack of meekness there. Likewise, when I hear a message that is a hard saying, I can, just like in John chapter 6, I can react in negativity or I can respond in meekness. And folks, I'll tell you right now, that's going to determine a very large part of how you have a life with Christ. If a person allows themselves to respond in negativity toward conviction, and when they do, they'll often be hostile either internally or even externally towards the messenger, because, I mean, you can't shoot God, shoot the messenger. Often it will exhibit itself that way, and a person who is angry at the messenger for bringing a difficult message is not a meek person. Why? Because they're arrogant toward what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. And when I get into that place, there's no way for me to be obedient to God because I'm not receiving from Him. On the other hand, a person can say, okay, I got stung. I got stung because I have a sin nature. The part in me that got stung was my sin nature. Obviously, there's something in my heart that is not properly aligned. Or, number one, the message wouldn't have come to my heart. Number two, it wouldn't have stung. By the way, what you hear as conviction, others may hear as edification. That's the thing. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. And as the Word of God is being preached, the Holy Spirit will bring the message to the heart. And He goes from one seat to the next, bringing the message to the heart. And in some cases, at certain points of the message, a person may be greatly edified, and that's the Holy Spirit edifying them. On the other hand, in some cases, at certain points of the message, a person may be greatly convicted, and that's the Holy Spirit convicting them. In any case, as a believer, I cannot point at the messenger. Because if all I'm doing is pointing at the messenger, then I've totally lost the message. If you don't know the source of the message, you can't receive the message. So as a believer, I have to respond in meekness to things like conviction. The hard saying for some is life to others. It's interesting when I get a really convicting message sometimes. And some people you can tell were really not happy about the message. And some people they just go up to you and that was phenomenal. And it was the same words. It was the same words. The person who's not meek won't be able to hear you correctly. Especially if they see you in some kind of a position where they take to heart, or personally perhaps it would be a more of a way to put it, where they take personally what you say to them. Well, if I'm not meek, I'm going to be so wrapped in my emotions that you can say green and I've heard purple, or I've heard car or something, but I haven't heard the actual words that were spoken. That's a lack of meekness. A lack of meekness is going to exalt emotions above thinking with every word of God. Folks, I'll tell you right now, if you ever get into a position where you have emotional trouble, where your emotions rage or your emotions in some other way give you a hard time, the reason is this: you are meditating on the wrong thing. Your emotions will be dictated by whatever you meditate on. So if, for example, you get into a tough situation or somebody says or does something you don't like, and you start mulling that over in your head, you're actually meditating on it. And as you mull, your emotions are responding to what you're mulling over in your head. On the other hand, if you have some mental discipline and some difficult thing comes, some circumstance, whatever, and you simply start meditating on the promises of God in the circumstance, then your emotions are going to be responding to the promises of God. And your emotions will be very healthy. This is why some people in difficult situations do phenomenally well. This is why some other people in the exact same type of situation do quite poorly. Why? They're meditating on different things. Your circumstances cannot dictate what your emotions will be like. Only your thinking can dictate that. So if you meditate on the right things, you'll have the right emotions. Why? Because you've tapped in to the right source. If you meditate in the wrong things, you'll have the wrong emotions. Why? You're tapped into the wrong source. So if I'm a person who gets into a situation, and trust me, I've been there, and all of a sudden the emotions want to flare up, check your thinking. The emotions are a wonderful warning system. Whenever they go south, that should be a red flag to me that there's something wrong in my thinking. Because I'm not designed to have unhealthy emotions. I'm designed to have healthy emotions. Pastor Stevens did a whole series of messages on emotions and, you know, left and right emotion and stuff. And one is the Holy Spirit's initiation of emotions, and one is the flesh emotion, initiation of emotions. And I have to learn how to live in the Spirit's initiation to my emotions. Carnal, there's a good message for you. Carnal emotions versus divine affections, or the other way around. Divine affections versus carnal emotions. I don't remember when it was preached, but you can find it on the GGWO website in the archive. Very good definition of what do I live in. Do I live in my carnal emotions or divine affections? If I live in things like negativity, reaction, anger, frustration, anxiety, fear, so on and so on, I'm living in carnal emotions. But if I'm living in the peace that passes understanding, if I'm living in the mind of Christ, if I'm living in being filled with the Spirit, if I'm living in being filled with the love of God, if I'm filled with the attributes of God because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm living in divine affections. It's really, really simple. But it challenges believers to no end. And the reason why is because in order to be healthy, there must be none of me left. Now, I'm not saying there has to be none of my identity or person left, but none of my selfish, self-centered, self-oriented mentality left. In other words, the old sin nature has got to get pushed aside. Put it to bed. Lock it up in a box. You can't get rid of it, unfortunately, until the day you die, so lock it up in a box and don't let it out. And the only way you can do that is to have it replaced by divine nature. And you get it replaced by divine nature through the Word of God and mixing faith with what you hear, meditating on Him, whereby His image is created in you. That's how He changes a person's heart. But if I'm an individual who wants to live in obedience to God, then I have to do it God's way. You see, we've talked recently about doing things God's way. How is self ever going to want to do things God's way? Self doesn't have that capacity. So if I'm going to do things God's way, I need God to replace self. Now, here's the advantage. Self is one miserable individual. The people who are the most miserable are the ones filled with self. Self-orientation is not a happy place to be. Wanting out of self is not a happy place to be. Self-centeredness is not a happy place to be. It's a miserable place to be. 9 years in the emergency room, I've seen a whole lot of attempted suicides. Every one of them had to do with self. Why? Self is the most unhappy, miserable creature there is. Yet people think that if they take up a cross and lose that self-life, that they're actually going to lose something. Well, yeah, they are, but you know what they're going to lose? Misery. Anxiety, frustration, anger, insecurity, all the things that torment me are the things that I lose when I lose self. What do I gain when I gain the life of Christ? Peace that passes understanding, joy that is exceeding, life that is abundant. All the things that bring to my heart great happiness are found in the life of Christ. And yet somehow people search for fulfillment, happiness, pleasure, whatever, apart from God, and they can't find it. And they think they'll find it because their emotions respond a certain way for a season. But that season always comes to an end. And then self is back. Take, for example, two people who get married. Okay, they got married for lust, not because they were called into it from God. Not because they learned the love of God. By the way, never get married until you learn the love of God. And then if you should fail, learn how to practice rebound. But as a lifestyle, have the love of God flowing out of you before you consider marriage. Why? Because then you're not ready. You won't have God's character to give to the other person. And if you marry someone like that, they won't have God's character to give to you. So what you're going to have is one misery trying to deal with another misery. And you're going to have a co-misery. Except worse. You'll have exponential misery. This is why, I'll never forget this nurse I used to know in the ER. She was really not a happy lady. She had a family, but she wasn't happy. She had a husband, but she wasn't happy. She was okay, sort of. So it wasn't, in her case, horrible enough to divorce, but it wasn't good enough to make her happy. But prior to being married, she slept with her husband, and it's amazing that some of the things that nurses will tell you. And she said, I loved sex before I was married. Now it's just kind of like, I don't even want it. Well, no kidding. It was out of self. There was no expression of God's love. It was simply selfish. Now that's an extreme form for somebody who's worldly, who didn't know Christ. But as Christians, we can be the same way. We can enter things out of attempting to satisfy self rather than being satisfied of God first before we try to enter anything. And then when we actually attain, God forbid actually, but if we actually attain that which we thought we desired, we'll very quickly learn to despise it. And I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's a job, if it's money, if it's a relationship, if it's a claim, career, whatever it is. If I attained it out of self, I will learn to hate it. However, if God added something to me, and I didn't attain it out of self or self-orientation, and simply trusted God to add it to me, then it will be life to me. There's a huge difference in that. Now, unfortunately, people start to desire whatever it is that they do desire, whether it's tangible or whether it's a person or whether it's some kind of thing to build their self-image, whatever it is. It can be any host of things. Unfortunately, people desire things that they desire, but they desire it outside of God. That's a problem. Because whatever I desire outside of God is going to be the thing that actually keeps me from Him. Just like Eve. Right? She wanted to be as the angels. What she was blind to, that she was above the angels in position. Because she would ultimately be a portion of the bride of Christ as a believer. And so you have this situation where she lost what she had, lost what she could have had, and gained nothing. Now, why did she do that? Because she had an illusion. Sometimes people desire what they desire out of illusion. And that's what happens when a person desires something apart from the will of God. They desire an illusion. And when the illusion is not the same as the reality, then the reality becomes very bitter. And they try to compare the reality to the illusion, and the reality doesn't live up. And they become very bitter. Sometimes they become very angry, very wounded and frustrated. And when that happens, they often try to get rid of whatever it is that they desired. It's not satisfying anymore. And then they'll shoot for, or sometimes they'll shoot for more. Sometimes they'll tell themselves, well, the illusion was real, and I'm just not doing it right, so I'm going to shoot for more. And then they get there, and they're going to shoot for more. And then they get there, and they're going to shoot for more. It's like that interview I told you guys about a few times now with Sylvester Stallone. He said, I got to the top, and there was nothing there. Why? Because the notion that there was something at the top was an illusion. But it wasn't real. The problems, folks, with illusions that we pursue instead of the will of God is the illusions aren't real. And if my emotions start to respond to an illusion, then I'm going to have an energization in deception. But I'll never pursue truth in that matter. Because my deception has energy and takes on a life of its own. That's not any way to succeed. And I don't care what it is, that's not any way to succeed. Now, Paul said, whatsoever state you're in, be content. You want to know if you're living in obedience to God? Are you content in whatever state you're in? See, contentment is a condition of the heart. He didn't say be active. He didn't say be sincere. By the way, sincerity is nothing. People say, well, yeah, but they're so sincere. No, sincerity is an issue of temperament. They can be sincerely wrong and be sincere. The fact that somebody means it doesn't mean they're right. So watch out for that sincerity thing, by the way. Because I've heard that in the past year a number of times. Well, they're sincere. Who cares if they're sincere? Sincerity doesn't have anything to do with anything. If you're going to learn to be, live in obedience to God, you're going to learn how to be content in whatever state you're in. How do I become content in whatever state I am in? Through faith. I can only learn that through faith. Because only through faith can I see Christ in every state that I'm in. And if I see Christ and I trust His character and I know His nature, well, if Christ is there, I'm content. Cross. Can't be content without a cross. That's one people should keep in mind. You cannot be content without a cross. One of the first signs that there is no cross in a person's life is discontentment. You cannot be content without a cross. Why? Because the one that is insatiably discontent is the old sin nature. And you may think you'll be content with something, but there's always never quite full contentment. It always amazes me when I hear about some multi-millionaire hitting a $12 bottle of whiskey. And these people have frequently devoted their life to whatever it is that they're doing that brought them all these riches. And they're sucking on a $12 bottle of whiskey. There is no contentment in that person's life. So, did their success bring them what they were looking for? No, of course not. If it brought them what they were looking for, they wouldn't be sucking on whiskey. But it happens, are these big name movie stars stuffing cocaine up their nose? Just like some street bum. No better, just one has more money for a roof. No different. all that acclaim, all that success, all that worldly stuff, and still no contentment. We believers are not different. We believers, we have some conviction perhaps whereby we won't enter into outward sin. Thank God for that. But by the same time, do we have that which is required in our heart to be content in whatever state we're in? Well, some people do and some people don't. What's the difference? The cross. The character of God. Faith. All the things that allow me to be obedient to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Now, what does that mean? That simply means that I rest in faith rest. And whatever situation comes my way, I don't get anxious in it. I simply believe Him. It's like somebody tells me something and I believe them. With God, for some reason, that seems to be harder. I don't know why. He's got more resources. Perhaps because they can't see Him. But you know what? If I can see you, that means you're not going to be here someday. At least not in front of my face. He's not going to leave me and I can't see Him. Go figure. That's a good question. What is obedience to God? How do you know you're being obedient to God? Because your heart is right before Him. That's how. It's a good question.